All right, now we're ready. Trying to enter a pulpit without without a Bible is like going to a gunfight without a gun. Matthew 5, please open your Bibles there. We're going to finish the chapter this morning, God willing, picking up from where we left off, looking through the antitheses, the "but I say unto you." What I'm going to do this morning, though, rather than reading through our text initially, is actually to sort of set the stage in verses 13 to 16 to remind us that as we embody the Beatitudes, as we practically live them out in Christ's law, we shine, we salt. So this is Matthew 5, 13 to 16. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so, as we're working through these six antitheses, whether it's anger or lust or divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving enemies, Jesus' purpose is not merely that we would be good little boys and girls, but that we would shine, that we would be attractive, that people would not only hear our doctrine, but they would see that Christ has made a radical change within our hearts. And God's purposes are always redemptive. I don't quote from this book, but I bring it into the pulpit to remind me that our obedience is evangelical. There are few things that do a greater disservice to the kingdom of God than hypocritical Christians who speak out of one side of their mouth and then do something totally contradictory to that. And I want to encourage us, out of love for God and love for neighbor, to be the most obedient, holy people on the planet. That Christ has called us to himself, yes, to forgive us of our sins, but to create for himself a people who are what? Zealous of good works, says Titus. And so I want us to understand that being truthful is salty. Being truthful is lighting the world. Not retaliating is so contradictory to natural man that people do take note of that. And that ultimately loving our enemies depicts the very character of God. To love somebody who has slandered you, to do good to somebody who's persecuted you, is more than just being religious. You are, as it were, proclaiming with your life the character of God. And that's what God wants. He wants to spread his glory to the ends of the earth. Let others see your good works so they glorify you. No, so that they can see Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we're radically different. Christ didn't come to make us religious. He came to make us new, to set up his kingdom in the hearts of his people, that they would live radically different. We saw then in verse 17 that Christ had not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. To fulfill it as priest, as the sacrificial law pointed to him. Right? We're not bringing our sacrifices this morning to be slaughtered on the altar. No, Christ is the once for all sacrifice that has brought about true remission and forgiveness of sins. He's also fulfilled the law as a king. Right? He's come up and he's declaring what it looks like to live as king. But he also fulfills the law prophetically as the new Moses, as the ultimate interpreter. Because as we saw last week, what we saw is that the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite, that they themselves were claiming to be the very interpreters of the law, the guardians, the gatekeepers of the law. And what they had done is through their depravity and their love for the praise of man and their love for complacency, they had twisted the law to their own ends. And so Jesus comes as the ultimate authority. He says, well, you've heard it said this way. And what he does in all six of these antitheses is he reads the law, which is he is for, and then he undoes their false interpretation, and then he rightly interprets it. So we're going to see that again this morning. He's going to quote the law, Why does he do that? To show he is not a law breaker. He's not a law tearer down. He's not a law abolisher. As I said last week, I'll say it again. Christ is so for the law, he is willing to die to keep every jot and tittle of it. And therefore, we as his people ought to be eager and zealous to be law keepers as interpreted by Christ. And as interpreted by Christ, it's not merely the letter of the law. It's the spirit of the law. That Christ wants us to keep the law from a heart level, not doing as little as possible. Like when you ask your kids to do the dishes, right? They'll do the dishes and they're like stepping in a pool of vomit. But since you've only told them by the letter of the law to do the dishes, they do the dishes poorly. Well, that's religion, and it's not pleasing to God, and it's not commendable to the world. As we're a law-abiding, law-keeping people, we will be light, we will be salt. And we're going to see that by the time we close this chapter, that it all starts at the heart. And as we love God, we will therefore obey his commands and law. Well, let's get into it. I don't need to review. You can go to sermon audio, or you can watch Acade's uploads on Facebook if you missed last week. We worked through the first three of the six. Aldo, a fancy shoe store that I have never bought shoes in. Anger, lust, divorce. Now we get to the O. Oaths. Oaths. And this is what you would call the second triad. It starts identically to the first, right? You have heard that it was said to those of old. In verse 35 or verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. You shall not swear falsely. Rather, you shall perform to Yahweh what you have sworn. Again, there's a logical progression here. As we saw that anger and lust lead to divorce, it's not surprising that Jesus moves from divorce to oaths. Because as I read in Proverbs 2, when it talks about the adulterous woman, that she forgets the covenant of her God. And so that's what divorce ultimately is. It's breaking an oath. It's treating an oath lightly. And the Pharisees who wanted to look good in the eyes of others, which Charles will expound next week, they do things to be seen by others. They had so twisted the law to make themselves look religious that they would break up their oaths into keepable oaths and non-keepable oaths, binding oaths and non-binding oaths. But it all looks good. And so Jesus is not saying oaths are bad. Jesus himself, before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, takes an oath. Remember that? They're trying to catch Jesus in his words. And they say, we say before the Most High, are you the Son of Man? And Jesus under oath says, you have said correctly, and you will see me as the Son of Man returning in glory on the clouds. So Jesus himself takes oaths. Paul takes an oath in the book of Acts. And in Galatians, he says, before God, I am not lying. So what is Jesus doing here? He is undermining the stench of vain, hypocritical religion. That's what religion does. It cares not about God's honor or the good of others. It wants to look religious. And so it says religious things in public, but in private has no intention of keeping them. And I think if we were a little more introspective, we would see how often we're guilty of this ourselves. So before I get into the text, let me show you what it looks like as a pastor. I'll pray for you. Others hear it. And if I don't pray, I am no different than the Pharisees. Or how about this? And I chuckle about it, but by God's grace, hopefully no longer. So the cases are almost always one of, if not the last family to leave here on Sunday. You guys are all like wiping your mouths by the time the cases are leaving the parking lot. Do you feel sorry for me? That was the intent. No. The kids will come in. Daddy, 2 more minutes. I've just lied to my children because that 2 minutes, you know what my kids, they know what 2 minutes means. And it's tragic that for daddy, 2 minutes does not mean 2 minutes. So that's what Jesus is going to say. Be truthful the way the Father is truthful in the big things and in the small things. You have heard that it was said, quoting out of Leviticus and out of Deuteronomy, you shall not swear falsely. rather perform to the Lord what you have sworn. David does that. He's delivered and he so wants to gather with the brothers at the temple. He says, and I will perform to you publicly my vows. Jonah and Jonah 2, he's delivered. I'm going to perform my vows. Taking a vow is not a bad thing, but treating it lightly is. Because to treat a vow lightly, whether you invoke God's name or not, is to blaspheme him. Because he is the God of all truthfulness. And if I am being true here, but not true here, I am not representing God. I am not a son of God. I am not embodying his character. I'm actually embodying the evil one. And so what the Pharisees had done is they say, well, if we invoke the name of Yahweh, that's the Old Testament name of God, the covenant God of Israel. And for us, Yahweh is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so they said, well, if I say, as the Lord lives, then I'll keep it. But if I can sort of twist language and manipulate it so that I say religious things and impress people, I can say that and look and play the part and really be no different. That's what he's doing here. If Ryan says, as the Lord lives, then I have to do it. But if I say something else, I don't. I'm duplicitous. I'm not whole. I'm not tamim, which is what verse 48 says. Be perfect. Or you could translate that, be consistent. Let the outward match the inward. That's Ryan's paraphrase of what Jesus is saying there. Be like your Father. He is completely, wholly truthful. Christians should not have to make oaths. We shouldn't even have to shake our hands on it. They should say, those Christians are so truthful. His word is gold. But because the Pharisees were so duplicitous, so hypocritical, they actually had to do that. What a shame. And so Jesus says, but I say to you, ego delego, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. And so what they were doing is they're trying to divide life up into the sacred and the secular. So if I do make a promise that's very religious, I need to do it. But if I make my boss a promise, not as important. And Jesus is eradicating that distinction. All of life is lived under the gaze and to the glory of God. Well, I told Pastor I was going to do something, and well, he's pretty spiritual, so I'll do it. You should do the same to your kid and to your boss and to your neighbor, to a stranger even. See, that's what Jesus is saying. All of life matters. Not just what you say and do on Sunday. This means, men, when you go to work tomorrow, you work hard. Why? Because you, as it were, made a pledge to your boss to work hard. It's as simple as that. Yeah, but I didn't. It's not religious. That's what Jesus has come to show, that all of life is matter. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. All of it. Don't worry about swearing by things like heaven. Why? Because Jesus is saying it's all God's. Heaven, that's his throne, Isaiah 66. Don't even swear by the earth. Why? That's his footstool. Don't swear even by Jerusalem. These are important things. And what Jesus is saying is that they're all important because they're all related to God. You can't nicely segregate or divide life up into sacred and secular. When you become a Christian, when you're in the kingdom of God, it all matters. Your days off matter. Sunday afternoon matters just as much as Sunday morning. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Then he goes even further. And do not take an oath by your head. Why? Because you're made in the image of God. Verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Greek, yes, yes, no, no. Anything more than that comes from the evil one. That's an interesting way to conclude this antithesis. So again, we remember that Jesus isn't speaking in a vacuum. He's speaking to crowds of people. Do you remember in chapter 4? Great crowds, plural, were encircling him, encompassing him, coming to him, gathering to him. And he's speaking, yes, to the 12. And yes, he's speaking to those who were entering the kingdom through repentance and faith, but he's also speaking to the Pharisees. And he's calling them out. We've read Psalm 139. He knows our hearts. He knows the Pharisees' hearts. And he says, I see through your vain, hypocritical religion. And what you do by making all kinds of oaths you do not intend to keep is that you are not mimicking your Father in heaven. You are mimicking your father, the devil. Because in John chapter 8, I believe, Jesus calls him the father of what? Of lies. There's no white lies. We need to be careful. Do you want to be perfect? Do you want to be light? Do you want to be salt? Then imitate your Father in heaven, who never lies, who's never shady, who's never has sort of like a vague middle. It's yes or no. The Father's very clear. And I'm going to say this now because I often forget things in my excitement. For all of these antitheses and the rest of Matthew's gospel, which is meant to sort of be a framework for discipleship, as we cultivate a God consciousness, it will dictate how we live. Right? If I'm in the midst and my kids are saying, Daddy, are you coming? I can be having the most religious conversation, but if I say 2 minutes and I don't mean it, I'm obviously not thinking about God or his truthfulness, am I? But if God is before me, if I'm aware of his omnipresence and his omniscience and his holiness, I will not say things glibly or cheaply. Yes, honey. Or no, wait 15 minutes. Daddy has an important conversation to finish. It's the same thing for lust. It's the same thing for retaliation. If I am aware at that moment of God and that he's presence, and I'm aware of God's goodness to me and his truthfulness. And his, we love the word chesed. We're always quoting it in the Case household. You think I have a bunch of Hebrew scholars. But saying chesed means nothing if I'm not living it. And so Jesus says, just keep it simple. Live a simple, truthful life the way Jesus did. You could turn to James 5. I'm not going to have you turn there. But he prefaces this command with a very powerful introduction. He says, above all else. And that's always troubled me. He says, above all else. When you swear to do something, James says, do it. He's like saying, this is the most important thing. And you're like, really? Like more important than not committing adultery? To James it is, and James offers a very good commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And when he says, above all else, be truthful, that must mean it's important. Why? Because God is the Amen, 2 Corinthians 1. And so this is what it looks like in the kingdom. We're not merely content with outward facades. The Pharisees love it. They say all kinds of religious things. And God sees through it. And so, if you're a Christian here this morning, and the Spirit of God dwells within you, you've been granted this new heart, may he convict us when we're not entirely truthful, even to our kids. This convicted me. Oh, that's 2 minutes. No, God convicted me immensely yesterday during my run through the Coonies. I don't want my kids thinking it's okay to be duplicitous. Because the very character of God is simplistic. Now, don't take that as blasphemous, but they call that the simplicity of God, that there are no parts, that he's whole, he's tamim. That he doesn't have a truthful part and kind of a different part. No, everything is always perfectly shalom, whole. And that's what we should be, that the outside should match the inside. And if the inside has no intentions of keeping that oath, then don't say it. Well, let's move on to the next. Aldo, and then I don't know anything else, so I just do RL. Retaliation. See, these are things that religion can never get to the heart of, that we can smile. Remember last week? Well, you don't remember. I remember. I said wolves can smile. Pharisees had a seething, raging hatred for their enemies. They could not pray for the Romans. The Romans were their enemies and were not to be prayed over unless with an imprecatory psalm. But when we're born again, hatred for our enemies is absolutely transformed. Now we read Psalm 139. Do I not hate them with complete hatred? And I was quickly looking up the Hebrew just to see if the word tamim was there. It was not. Literally it said, completion, I hate, I utterly hate. But we begin to have a God-centeredness, that the anger is no longer because they've wronged us, but there's a God-centered anger like Jesus when they're defiling the temple. So he's going to quote the scripture like he's done the previous four times. He is not anti-Moses. Never, ever, ever think I would teach something like that. No, he has come to fulfill the law, not only in himself, in keeping it, but the interpretation in propounding it. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Again, he's quoting out of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. This is what they call lex talionis law. It's the Latin for eye for eye, tooth for tooth, or a just recompense. But you need to understand again Jesus' audience. He's speaking to Israelites. And what God had instituted under the old covenant is a Sanhedrin or a council. They'd have the elders who would judge matters, often at the gate of the town or the city. And so if somebody wronged me, they knocked out my tooth, under the old covenant, I couldn't slug them back. What we would do is we would take our case, like we saw earlier, on our way to court, and we would stand before those God had appointed. And then they would measure out a just retribution. This is how it worked under the old covenant. Remember about the first one with anger? If you're with your enemy on the way to court, well, that's what would happen. Charles punches me in the face, I shrug it off, and I punch him back, and then I knock out his tooth. Now, you know that if he hit me, I'd probably knock it up. But we're on our way to court, and then we stand before Marvin, right? And Marvin says, he knocked out your tooth? Have no pity. Now we knock out Charles' tooth. Okay? And the reason that that was allowed was to curb retaliation. It was good. It was permitted, like divorce, because of what? The hardness of people's hearts. People with an unregenerate heart needed lex talionis. They needed to have a counsel to mitigate and to minimize retaliation. Why? Because they didn't have an inward law. And Jesus says it's so different for those who are members of the new covenant. You could be a member of the old covenant, circumcised outwardly, and still hate your enemy and want to repay him. And even though the law allowed for someone else to knock out that tooth or take out their eye, you could still hate them. And Jesus says, no. Like Ezekiel 36 says, when you get that new heart, when you're cleansed inwardly, everything changes. You're not concerned now about his eye. You're concerned about his what? His soul. Everything becomes redemptive. How can I be salt and light? Will punching Charles back in the face, if he's an unbeliever, be salt and light? Jesus could have easily called down legions of angels for the injustice that was being perpetrated against him, and yet he didn't. They slapped him in the face repeatedly, the tense says. Not just once. They're in the imperfect tense. They kept beating him, kept slapping him. Open-handed shame slapping. But as we have a God consciousness, we remember Christ himself, who opened not his mouth. Christ himself, who entrusted himself, continually imperfect tense, to him who judges rightly. As we keep that in our mind, and we keep in mind that God is just, we can let things go. We don't have to sing silly Disney songs. You can let it go. Why? Because you are made in the image of Christ, and God is the ultimate judge, not you. I don't need lex talionis to be able to deal with it. I need a new heart. God is the ultimate counsel, and I can rest in that. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Yes. But the law always goes beyond the letter to the spirit. Read 2 Corinthians 3. But I say to you, ego delego, do not resist the one who is evil. Let me just give you quickly what he's not saying. Because there are movements that say, well, no, we should never retaliate. Even at a political level or as a nation. That's not what Jesus is not teaching pacifism here. He's teaching that you should not retaliate when somebody wrongs you unjustly. Who is the evil? He's not saying if people are committing abortion, he says, well, don't resist the evil ones. No, resist them like a prophet. He's talking about personally when someone slanders you on Facebook. Absorb it. That's hard to do. And that's the very word I read in some commentators, but I've had to tell to my wife as people have slandered me. I received the emails, told Charles about one, didn't explain the details of it, and I said it wrecked me. And everything within the old Ryan wanted to hit reply, bang! Not so among you, Ryan. Absorb it. Let God work it out. And so I prayed, because that is how the new creation does it. Right? Think about it. If people on Facebook would think through this, they would not be so quick to reply. Absorb it. They call you a dumb Christian? That's okay. Pray for them. Don't call them a dumb atheist. How is that salt and how is that light? How is that any different from pagans who know not Christ nor have his spirit? Do not resist him. Right? The slap of the cheek was not meant to hurt you. Every commentator, without exception, waxed eloquently on the fact that the right cheek meant that they slapped you with the right hand. Okay, so how does that work? So I'm facing Marvin. That's his right. It's a backhanded, open-handed slap, which is one of the most injurious insults you could have. So here's my modern-day thing. It'd be like spitting in someone's face. The spit doesn't hurt them. Ouch! What velocity! I got a pelt. No, it's not the spit that hurts. It's the shame associated with it. To slap a man with a backhand was to say that he was nothing. It was to question his integrity as a man. And everything within a man, the testosterone, vroom. Don't do it. Don't do it. He has shamed you publicly at the gate. Don't hit him back. Right? It's not like, ouch, that hurt. He has insulted you publicly. And if he does it, let him insult you again. This is not talking about somebody's raping your family and you let him slap you. No. That's not what he's saying. I would encourage you, I listened to a very short interview Tucker Carlson had with a man named Eric Metaxas, and he says that so many evangelicals right now are pansies against the Black Lives Matter movement. He's not saying we roll over and put our tail between our legs and let injustice go. No, we speak out against it. We're not pansies. But when it comes to a personal insult, we let it go. We don't sit there and blind, okay, injustice is happening. No, we love people and so we act accordingly. If somebody's doing something unjust and hurts another, I don't sit there and say, oh, I'm a pacifist. No, the scriptures don't allow for that. But if somebody insults Ryan Case, let it go, Ryan. So here's how I've learned to deal with this. I was reading Colossians one morning years ago, and I needed to remember that my life is hidden with Christ. The old man, dead. And so somebody insulted me. Trust me, pastors get insulted more than you would ever like to know. Often by the people they love. And somebody said something to me, and do you ever stay up at night thinking about it? I do. And then it hit me. Because I was reading the Word of God, and the Spirit of God applied the truth of God to my heart. They're attacking the old Ryan. How foolish. If somebody was yelling at a dead dog, the dog's dead. The dog doesn't react. They're attacking you, Ryan. But you're dead. You're alive and hid in Christ. Let them attack you. That old Ryan, right? Isn't it foolish to think that dead person should get up and attack them back? The old Ryan's dead. The new Ryan is here. Okay, I won't. I'm yelling a bit much. Give him the other cheek. Anyone sues you and takes your tunic, give him your cloak. They're not like us with our fancy wardrobes full of clothes. You can have this. I was going to take it to Goodwill or Value Village anyways. Here, have it. No, they often had just one cloak. Now, of course, as one commentator said, Jesus is using the most hyperbolic language here because it would be shameful for a Jew to let someone take their undergarment. I think this is where the Mormons get some of their undergarment bad theology, right? They had an undergarment, and if somebody sues you and takes it, give them your outer garment as well. Jesus is not saying walk around naked, but he's saying the shame that conjures up in your mind when you think about a naked person, right? Like Jesus is using illustrations to get to the same principle, like we saw. He gives one truth and he gives a whole bunch of illustrations. The shame of being open-handed, man-slapped. That's terrible if you're a guy. Walking around naked. Do you remember David's men? David wanted to go and console, I forget the name, the king's name of Syria. His dad died. And the young king, his advisor says, David's come out to spy against you. And so what they did is they shaved. Do you remember that? They shaved half their beard and cut off their garments at the loins. And the immense, intense shame for a man to walk around naked. And Jesus says, if you've been shamed like that publicly, let it go. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, it keeps getting worse. Because who did unregenerate Jewish people hate with intense anger in the first century? They hated the Romans. And so Romans had a law. Because they wanted to conserve the energy of their soldiers, they had to keep Pax Romana. They had to keep everybody under their thumb. And so they didn't want their soldiers to tire themselves out carrying their backpacks. And so they implemented a law that would allow them to be able to curry, as it were, anybody. Hey, you, carry my stuff. 1 mile, a Roman mile, a little less than an American mile. That was almost even more shameful than the backhand slapper walking around naked. To let your enemy tell you what to do and treat you like a slave. It's an amazing thing. Be salt. Be light. He doesn't say carry it and grumble the whole way. Kids, listen to me. Your parents have been instituted over you as the authority of God in your life. When they ask you to clean up your room, clean up your room. And do a good job and go above and beyond what they've asked. Do that for your neighbors. Do that for your boss. Salt, light. Sometimes we're like that. When we're self-referential, when it's all about us, we do as little as possible. But when we love God and love our neighbor and fulfill the law, we start carrying things 2 miles. Right? You carry pianos into someone's house when all the other wimps go home. That's an inside joke for only a couple of us. Cliff stuck around. I had sermon prep. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, these are enemies. It's not like, hey, you can carry my prime rib and then once we get to the mile, we'll feast on it. Buddy, buddy, we got some drinks as well. No, this is an enemy. Carry my stuff, slave. And Jesus says, as shameful as that is, do 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Likely referring to an enemy, the way Paul is in Romans chapter 12. If your enemy's angry at you, give him bread, give him water, rain coals upon his head. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. It's not talking about the guy who refuses to work and quotes the scripture. I'm not giving you money. You're just going to use it on drugs. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Please don't misinterpret this like so many hippies do. Right? When I lived in Toronto, you know what the first lesson they gave us? We lived across from the largest men's shelter in Canada. Like literally when I was walking home, I had to step over people who were strung out on heroin. And this is what they said. If you love them, do not give them money. Jesus says here, if they beg, give it to them. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about an enemy who wrongs you, and then all of a sudden, within the covenant community, now they're in dire need. And you're like, yeah, sucks to be you. Ha ha ha. I hope you suffer for what you did to me. Jesus says, don't do that. See, that's the context. It's not talking about the guy who refuses to work, because scripture talks about that. If a man does not work, he's worse than an infidel. Let him not eat. Don't support that kind of thing. But if there's an enemy who finds himself in dire straits, and now he's the one begging you, don't hold it over his head. I've had that happen in my life. Somebody's wronged me, and then all of a sudden now, you want me to do good to them? Yeah. Why? Because God has done so much good to you. While we were yet what? Bosom buddies? While we were enemies. What did God do for us? He walked more than 2 miles. Actually, he walked with more than a soldier's pack on his back. You know what I'm getting at. He walked with a cross on his back to Golgotha. And he died for this enemy. Be sons of your Father. Well, let's get to the last one. Because time is quickly eluding us and my voice is starting to wane. You can tell Nora I was not yelling at her. I was yelling at you. Kidding. You heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So here's the most egregious misinterpretation of the Old Testament law. They were adding to it, which Deuteronomy forbids. The Bible does say, love your neighbor. You can get your concordance out, even in English. You don't need Hebrew. You will never find in the Old Testament, hate your enemy. But this is what religious people do. They are so able to conveniently add things to people who don't know the scriptures. That's why I exhorted you last week. Get your nose in the book. Be a noble Berean. See if what the teacher's teaching is true. They didn't have the scriptures the way we do on our phones and 5 or 6 in our homes. Right? They had to, as it were, trust these teachers, whom Jesus says are wolves in sheep's clothing. And so what they were doing is they were justifying their sin in religious language. Good thing that doesn't happen to us today. No, the Spirit hopefully is searching us. Right? Just like David prays, search me. Search me, know my heart. Ego delego, but I say to you, love your neighbors. Whoa, wait a minute. What? No, love your enemies. You remember in Luke 10, hopefully, the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's the lawyer, and Jesus expounding this. He says, love your neighbor. And the Pharisee, or the lawyer, willing or wanting to justify himself, and who is my neighbor? And so the law had always said, the neighbor is anyone else made in the image of God. Not just those who are in your group or in your covenant community. See, the law had always pointed to that. They had begun to allow for hatred of Gentiles. You remember 3 weeks ago, or at least I tried to, is that the Old Testament is replete with references to Israel being a light to the nations. If I hate somebody, that's not good light. If I hate them, I'm no longer salty. Or at least in the biblical way. Jesus going beyond what these Pharisees were teaching to the true intention of the unabrogatable law says, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. I hope you memorize this because this will likely have to be enacted by us a lot more than in previous generations. Our children, oh God, have mercy on them and regenerate them, but they will need to know likely what it means to pray for those who persecute them. Why? So that you may prove yourselves to be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. So we go all the way back to the Beatitude. In verse, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And when we talked about how this idea of being a son of something was to mean to have the characteristics. Right? Remember the sons of thunder? Why were they called sons of thunder? Because they were loud and boisterous, like thunder. When we're called sons of disobedience, it's because we're characterized by disobedience. Okay, and so when Jesus says, when you live this way, you show that you have the characteristics of God, your Father. You can read that and say, if I do this, then I will become a son. No, that's not what it's saying. You will so prove yourselves to be. Philippians 2 has the exact same verbiage. Why? Because God loves his enemies. So much so that he's willing to go above and beyond what they deserve. What is one of the best ways of showing this world that you belong to God? Quoting catechisms is great. Scripture memory is fantastic. Loving your enemies. That is the quintessential way of showing that you belong to God and that he is your Father. Because that's always been God's purpose from Genesis on. That we are to bear his image. Right? From Adam on. And by the glory and grace of God, that image has been restored in Christ. And so often you'll see Jesus, and especially Paul, saying, be imitators of God and walk in love. What does love look like? Oh, thank you, Paul. Ephesians 5:2 says, the way Christ died on the cross as a fragrant, aromatic offering to God. That's what it means to love. And that's what it means to imitate God. For God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Those who blaspheme him, who shake their fists up the heavens, from those very heavens that they blaspheme and rail against, he sends rain down to feed their God-hating bellies. That's an amazing thing. And as we're being increasingly conformed into the image of God, Ephesians 4:24, as our minds are renewed by the Spirit and the Word, we will increasingly embody this. Not just talk about it, but when someone hates Ryan Case, the old Ryan, right? Because Ryan is the god of Ryan in the old system. Ryan is on the throne of Ryan's heart. How dare you talk about Ryan like that? You hate me, I will hate you back twice, thrice, sevenfold. But when God is on my heart, how radically things are. I begin to act like him. I put off the old Ryan. I put on the new Christ, the new man, created after the image of God in true righteousness, in true holiness. Why? Because it starts at the heart. Look at verse 46. Right? So he says, be like your father who sends his son on those who don't deserve it. I always think of the sermon Jonathan Edwards preached, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. And he says, the son, as much as it, and he's personifying the son. This is language, right? The son doesn't think, the son doesn't talk, the son doesn't have a will. But he's saying, the son, if it could, for what we have done to the creation, Romans 8, it would fry us and burn us and scorch us and hurt us. But God in his mercy restrains that son, and instead of cursing us and hurting us, the son gives us life and causes things to grow. Why? Because God is merciful. And so he sends sun and he sends rain on the good people, but also those who reject him and hate him. See, that's the example. The Pharisees were like, well, we love other Jews, but we hate the Gentiles. Does God love the Gentiles? For God so loved the Jews. No, it says, for God so loved the cosmos, this fallen, wicked, God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. God loves it. And he loves the sinners within that world as well. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Can I interpret that in light of verses 13 to 16? If you just love those who love you, what light is there? What salt is there? Right? You're no brighter. You're just the same. This is the power of the gospel. And I said it last week and I'll say it again. The power of the gospel, yes, to forgive us of our sins and to justify us before God. But the power of the gospel to deliver us also from the presence of sin in our life. We don't have to. Sin doesn't reign in God's people. We don't have to be like the pagans who do not have the Holy Spirit. I'm not surprised when pagans are angry. I'm not surprised when they love their fellow sports team brothers and hate the other sports team fans. But we should love everyone, including our enemies. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? I'm sure Charles will pick that up because that word is used a lot in the next chapter. What reward do you have? See, I want a better reward. Not the reward of men who reward me for liking them because I like them and they like me and we're like bromancing. No, I want a reward that supersedes that. I want a reward from my Father in heaven. But to get the reward from Theos, I need to live like Theos. If I want the reward from Anthropos, that's man, then I just live like Anthropos. You see how that's working? Jesus contrasting two kingdoms. The kingdom of man, hey, you get your ease, that's your reward. The Christian says, I want a better reward. I want a heavenly reward. I want a reward from my Father in heaven. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? That's insult, because the tax collectors were the most repudiated, loathsome people there could be at that time to the Jews. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Let me just quickly apply this. I know I keep saying that, and I'm basically committing the same foul that I do with my daughter. Do you talk to visitors at church, or is it always the same people? Like, they're not even enemies, right? But, like, let's be mindful of them. People don't come to church always chipper. Sometimes they come unconverted, with burdens, sad, depressed, hurting. Go out of your way. Greet the stranger. Welcome them in. Invite them over for lunch. It's easy to invite Cliff over or have him invite me over. They're awesome cooks. I love that. Right? Are we being salt and are we being light? Are we any different than the world when the Xenos comes? The alien, the stranger. Because Hebrews 13 says that to be a Christian means to be a lover of the alien, the stranger. To be hospitable is how it's translated. So be out of your way to love those who are even hard to love. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, and this closes it, and I will close my mouth after. Therefore, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Let me say what this is not saying. I read a book in seminary. It was called The Right Doctrine from the Wrong Text. And so what a lot of people use this as, and Ray Comfort, unfortunately, often does this. What he's saying is true, but he should be using other texts. And what he says is that you need to be perfect or you'll never get to see God. Now, that's biblically true. God is holy. We cannot stand before him with one blemish. And that's taught throughout the scripture. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Okay, that's a true truth. We must be perfect, which is why we need Christ and his perfect righteousness. But Jesus is not teaching about justification here. Jesus is not speaking Greek to these Jews. He's speaking Aramaic, perhaps Hebrew. And he's probably using the word tamim or shalom, which the Greek translates teleos, which is perfect. And so when he says perfect, he's saying, oh, you must be sinless. Well, that's true. The Bible does teach it, which is why we need Christ's imputation. I get that. I would never oppose that. That is the heart, the bedrock of the gospel. But Jesus is talking to his disciples here. It says, if you want to be salt and you want to be light, you must be consistent. That's the way I would translate it. Your inside must match your outside. Because as he undoes and contradicts the Pharisees, their inside and outside is very different. Clean on the outside, dirty on the inside. Right? Look like sheep on the outside, ravenous wolves on the inside. Right? Nice looking tomb full of dead men's bones. And he says, if you want to be salt and light, you need to be like your Father. He's whole. He's consistent. He has no parts. Everything is congruent. And the second thing that I would say from this is that love is the expression of his tummy. I read lots of books. This is probably my favorite book I've ever read. Delighting in the Trinity. You would do well to buy it and read the penultimate chapter where Michael Reeves, and he quotes lots of Calvin and Edwards and Owens, he basically says that love is the supreme expression of God's holiness. Right? You must be as the Lord is. And a Jew would say, holy! And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. To be holy, to be different, is to love the way the Father loves. Go and read Galatians 5, 13 to 16, and then go and read Romans 13, 10 to 12. What is the new covenant law that fulfills all the others? Love. According to James, what is the royal law in the new covenant? The royal law of love. You want to be like your Father in heaven? Love. So let's quickly look at that. If you love, what does anger look like? If you love God and you love your neighbor, it's a righteous anger, not a selfish anger. If you love God and your neighbor, what does desire look like? It's not lust. It's desire for holiness. If you love God and your neighbor, what does divorce look like? It doesn't look like. How dare you throw that woman made in the image of God to the dogs? This is reprehensible. It's unthinkable if you love God and your neighbor. All these antitheses make no sense. They blow your mind. If you love God and your neighbor, you're truthful. You don't make false oaths. If you love God and you love your neighbor, you don't retaliate. If you love God and your neighbor, you pray for those who persecute you. You see how that works? What does it look like to be sanctified? What does it look like to be holy? What does it look like to be complete, whole, perfect? To love as God loves, which means you need a new heart. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5 picks up on that. Right after Paul says, love fulfills the command, he says, now be filled with the Spirit. That's your application. Spirit-filled people won't be divorced. Spirit-filled people won't lust. Spirit-filled people won't retaliate. Spirit-filled people will pray for their enemies. Spirit-filled people are the salt and the light of the earth. And they become increasingly conformed into the image of God in Christ. It's a blessing to the world. And I pray that we'll be a blessing to the world. So I'm just going to pray simply that God would enable us to be Spirit-filled people. Get in the book and obey it. Do not grieve the Spirit. Make that your prayer. Do not let me grieve the Spirit of God by which I've been sealed for the day of redemption. Father, we thank you for the word. And we want to live as your new humanity. Father, I pray here for our children and maybe unconverted people in our midst that they cannot live as the new humanity until you have placed within them a new heart. And so we pray, Sovereign God, Almighty God, regenerate dead hearts, even in our midst, on Sunday mornings and through family devotions and in evangelistic encounters. Please, God, it's an impossibility to love our enemies apart from your divine, enabling, regenerating work. And even for us as believers, Father, we need the Spirit. And so, Father, would you help us to cut off our hands and pluck out our eyes and get rid of anything that is inhibiting and restricting the Spirit's powerful influence over our lives. Help us to obey quickly. Well, Father, we want to show this world that we are different, but not by virtue of our goodness, but by your grace, that we are a peculiar people who have been divinely ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. May we be salt and may we be light. Oh, Father, may your kingdom come in our lives, in our families, in this church, and in your world. And so help us to be holy. Help us to be complete and mature. Oh, God, help us to increasingly become perfect, even as you in heaven are perfect. May your kingdom come, Father, we ask. Help us to pray for the Spirit this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.